You can be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to page 90, I almost said. How about Psalm 90? As one of the speakers at Moody said, if you're using a Bible like mine, it's page number 497. I'm not sure how helpful that was. I spent Monday evening through Friday morning up at Chicago at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago for their annual pastors conference. This was my 21st time to go. Yes, and they always have people stand up. How many is it your first time? And then how many of you have been coming more than 10 years? 50. And Larry and I we're in the old group now. That surprised us, but that happened. We passed that benchmark a few years ago, and he went one time without me and came back. People say, well, how'd you get started going to that? I said, I was told to go. Technically, I was his associate pastor at that time, and he came back. He said, David, you're going to this next year. I said, okay, I'll think about it. No, you're going to. Yes, sir. And then I missed 1 year when our son graduated from boot camp, and Scott Dawson impersonated me the entire week. He wore my name tag. But it's exhilarating and exhausting. As exciting as it is to get to hear some of the preachers that you are exposed to, I also find that at least half of the nights I don't sleep very well. And may I say to you, maybe I can get an amen. It's hard to be spiritually moved when you're fighting to stay awake. Oh, come on, I see some of you every week. I know you feel my pain. And but maybe it's the plastic mattress, I don't know. But and there's nothing like living in a dormitory for 4 days and nights to make you appreciate home. But the other side to that is that very often you get to talk face to face with some people you've heard on the radio. I was walking through the commons and I looked up, and here came Pastor Erwin Lutzer, who for 36 years was the pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He's now the pastor emeritus, and they're searching for a new pastor. Anyway, I looked up and I shook his hand. I said, Pastor Lutzer, I read your memoir and enjoyed it thoroughly, sir. Enjoyed it thoroughly. Well, thank you very much, he said in that clipped Canadian accent of his. And sometimes on the way out of a conference or a session, they're just standing there, and you just get to have a word with them face to face. A few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, when we had Ofer Levy from Tel Aviv and from Jews for Jesus, and he did that wonderful Christ in the Passover presentation for us. And part of my benefit is on Saturday night welcoming here and him here and getting him settled in our prophet's chamber and then taking him out to eat and talking with him a little bit that Sunday afternoon. I had two moments where it just sort of felt unreal. Israel is a small nation, and they've only been reborn as a nation since 1948. And so we were talking about that a little bit, and he looked up at me and he said, my parents knew David Ben-Gurion. David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of Israel. And that got me, but not as much as this last did. We were sitting over lunch and I was talking. Somehow I mentioned to him that our son had given me a book about the life of Eliezer Ben-Yehuda. Eliezer Ben-Yehuda was the man who almost single-handedly resurrected Hebrew as a modern living language. And he wrote a multi-volume, I think it's 17-volume dictionary of modern Hebrew, and he did this well before the age of computers, writing notes on little scraps of paper that he kept in his pocket. Anyway, I said something about Eliezer Ben-Yehuda, and Ofer looked at me over the table, and he smiled, and he said, my grandparents were friends with Ben-Yehuda. And honestly, I almost wept. I reached across the table and touched his hand. I said, this is my brush with greatness. I can't wait to tell our son. But the idea of knowing somebody like that face to face, twice in the Bible, The scripture says that God spoke with Moses face to face. It says it in Exodus 33:11, which would have been relatively early in his life, or at least early in his time leading the children of Israel. And then after his death in Deuteronomy 34:10, once again, the scripture says that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. What would it be like to know God face to face? I mentioned this from time to time. I'm not looking forward to it, but we all know that we're coming soon to the end of an era when Dr. Billy Graham finally goes home to his reward. And I can't help but think, when I think of his home going, that somebody asked him, "Are you dreading death?" And he said, "No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God." What would it be like to see God face to face? Moses saw God face to face, and Moses wrote Psalm 90. Now, you can always find arguments about, it says there, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there are always the pencil-necked and pointy-headed who are educated beyond their intelligence, who can always find reasons why, well, no, of course, Moses didn't write this psalm. Honestly, there are no compelling reasons, there is no convincing evidence to think or deny that Moses was the author of this psalm. Some point to verse 10, where it talks about the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And they say, well, the Bible says Moses lived to 120 years of age. By the way, did you see where the oldest person in the world died the other day? At 102. And so they say, well, he couldn't have been referring to himself, and he wasn't referring to himself. As we'll see, the language of this psalm dovetails neatly with the experience of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Moses wasn't writing about his experiences personally, but of Israel's experience collectively. Now, what this means is that Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. It predates any of the Psalms of David or any of the rest of them by at least 500 years. And it also makes this one of the oldest poems or hymns in the world. And it makes Moses the first known writer of a sacred hymn to God. This is the first hymn, at least the first one that we have a record of. Now, because of the things that Moses experienced in leading Israel out of Egypt, and because God spoke to Moses face to face, Moses knew God like nobody else. And in this ancient hymn, he tells us three unchanging truths about God. It's 18 verses long, the way it's divided in English. And you can divide them neatly into three stanzas, if you will, of six verses each. And I want to read to you the first six verses. The superscription says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, literally our place of refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Now the contrast in these verses is between God and human beings. And this might sound a little simple or even tedious to you, but this is a profound truth, and once you get a hold of it, it makes a world of difference in your life. The first part of this psalm teaches us that God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. Moses, speaking of the whole nation, Lord, you've been our dwelling place, our place of refuge. And if you're in the desert, more than anything, you need a place of refuge from the sun. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Well, what's a generation? The word literally means from the womb of the earth until we go back to it, building off of the truth of Genesis 3:19, where God told Adam and Eve, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, and others define generation as from the birth of a father, from the birth of a man until the births of his children. And some try to put a number on it, 40 or 70 or even 100. But the whole idea here is that one generation follows another from generation to generation. You are our refuge, Lord. And then when you think of the nation of Israel, and it has just every kind of terrain you could imagine in such a compact area, and some of the mountains, maybe not the tallest in the world, but rugged. It is a rugged and unforgiving land. And with these mountains filling his eyes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, literally from vanishing point to vanishing point. We watch something go to the horizon, then it vanishes. And the idea here is from the most distant, remote past to the most distant, remote future. You are God, and the word is simply the Hebrew word El. It means strength. You are the strong one. One of the most theologically profound and accurate songs you could ever sing is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. From everlasting to everlasting, you are the strong one. And then in contrast, God says, return to the dust, O sons of man, literally children of Adam. Go back to your point of departure. God made Adam of the dust of the earth. We return to it. Sometimes people will ask me, what do you think about cremation? And it's becoming more popular. And I have even tracts in my files where some Christian preachers have talked about it. Well, it's pagan and it's anti-biblical and all of that. And honestly, to tell you that in my personal preference, only because when people have a cremation, it seems like they don't know how to end a funeral service. But folks, in terms of what the Bible says, all in the world cremation is doing is speeding up the process that's going to happen anyway. Dust to dust. Dust to dust. God says to us, return, O children of man. And then it gives us five quick pictures of the brevity of our life. God is God, and things look different to him 1,000 years in your sight, or as but yesterday when it is past. So a day passed. A watch in the night, when you're keeping the watch, it seems like it's never going to end, but then it's over. A flood, the wilderness of Zin, where Moses led the children of Israel through. Part of it is a deep and beautiful desert ravine. And once a year, when the rains come back to Israel, people gather around the top of that, and you can see the water coming across the plain, and it drops down into that ravine, and in a matter of minutes, that dry gulch is transformed into a raging torrent. And the flood comes, and then it's gone. So a day passed, a watch in the night, a flood, a dream gone when you awaken, and grass. We mow our grass, we feed it, we want it there, apparently, at least some of us do. My philosophy was always mow it short, maybe it'll die. But over in Israel, I mean, the grass would come up and the sun would beat down upon it, and it would wither sometimes in a single day. And all of these things are picture in contrast to the everlasting God. We are like all of these things. Yesterday, a watch, a flood, a dream, grass that withers. Actually this happened before Tim Sebastian came for a time to be our youth director and associate pastor. And I was up at a camp meeting, so to speak, literally a camp meeting, at my brother's church, Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City. And afterwards, they had a big bonfire and hot dogs and s'mores and all of this. Tim Sebastian has a huge telescope. It's about 8 inches in diameter. It looks like a white cannon. It's what they call a Dobsonian telescope, if any of you are astronomy buffs. And he set it up in the darkness away from the fire. And it was a beautiful starry night out there in the country. And he was pointing it at first this star and then that nebula. And some of us, including some of the teenagers, were gathered around and taking turns looking through the eyepiece. And Tim was describing the vastness and the distances and how many light years and how many miles that translated into. And the more he talked, the vaster that dark sky above us seemed, and the tinier we seemed, till all of a sudden one girl said, "Stop talking about this. It gives me the creeps." And she wrapped her arms around herself and she walked away from the group back toward the fire. You just felt so tiny when you started thinking about that. We like to think of ourselves, we're all that. That poem Invictus, part of it says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Try reading that out loud in a cemetery and see what kind of response that you get. See if it rouses anyone. I used this illustration not too many weeks ago. But the philosopher who described our lives like a lit farmhouse with windows open all around, and a bird flies out of the darkness and across the room and then into the darkness again on the other side. And he said, our lives are like that brief time in the light, and then we're gone. And in contrast to the brevity of our lives, there is God from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. I talked to you a moment ago about how Larry and I were some of the old guys. When we first went up to Moody Bible Institute, we sort of joked there was a group of older guys that every time we'd see them, they'd be sitting around somewhere drinking coffee. We'd walk down the street, there's a coffee shop. There's the old guys drinking coffee again. Guess what? Now we're the old guys drinking coffee. It was only about a month and a half ago I was holding my newest grandson, August. And I was talking with him, and I said, "You're the newest member of our family." And then it dawned on me, and I said, "Guess what that makes me?" And it happened so fast. God is God. He is the great I am. When Moses said, "You're sending me to the children of Israel, they're going to ask, 'What is your name? What do I tell them?'" And God said, "Tell them, I am. I am that I am has sent you." Who are you, God? I am. And that's all he needs. God is God, and we are not. Now, folks, bear with me here. We have to have the bad news before we get to the good news. The second thing we learn from this psalm is that God is angry with our sin. Moses talking about the children of Israel, you can read about their rebellion. Oh, it's so wonderful and safe to read about their rebellion. It's written for our benefit because we're made out of the same mud. And Moses said, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." I know the King James has that beautiful phrase. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And you'll notice that "is told" is in italics. We bring our years to an end as a tale. Depending on how you, the Hebrew isn't written with consonants. And depending on the consonants you put in, it could be this word, it could be that word. So it could be sigh, it could be a tale. Either way, how do you say a tale? You say it with your breath. "Tell me a story," and they tell you a story, and then when they're done, it's gone. Or even more vivid, we bring our years to an end like a like a sigh. And sometimes we end our lives with a sigh, with that final sigh of breath. The years of our life, verse 10, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I'm not supposed to tell you stuff like this. This is the, you know, the age of Oprah, and we're supposed to look at God as a guidance counselor and just ignore all the stuff in the Bible that says things like I'm about to tell you. But the fact is that sin costs, and God is angry with our sin. The anger means flared nostrils. It says, you've set our iniquities before you. Iniquity has the idea of twisting. God has given us wonderful and good things, and sin is basically just taking it and twisting it a little bit out of what God intended for it to be, sometimes twisting it a lot. Iniquity means the sum total of everything that you and I have ever done wrong before God, and the scripture says he has set it before us like we would spread it out on a table. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. And we're gone so quickly. Cut off. How do we understand anger like this? You say, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Folks, he has revealed himself. He is holy. Let me tell you how you understand that. That terrible, atrocious act of cowardice when the homicide bomber blew himself up in the midst of a bunch of little girls in Manchester, England. And I don't know how many times this week I've seen that picture of that little 8-year-old girl, Safi, who was one of the first to die. Cowards. But their purpose is to create terror. That's why they attack our children. Alan Dershowitz said, I don't always know where the line between right and wrong is, but I know evil when I see it. And when we heard of this, when we read about it, and that rises up inside us, this is wrong. This is evil. You understand that kind of anger, do you not? We don't see sin like God sees it. It is understandable. It is justified for God to be angry with our sins. I don't know the name of this movie. I can't even remember the actor. I think I saw about maybe 10 minutes of it. It was on television one night and it caught my interest for about that long. The premise of it was this man had committed a crime. He was to report to court the next day and he was going to receive the sentence from the judge, and he was most certainly going to go to prison for a number of years. He was out on bail, and he was spending one final night. And so here he was. He would go to all the places where he'd had fun before. He went to this bar and that nightclub and hung out with these friends. And the whole time you could see it, it hung over his head like a cloud. The whole time he understood, no matter how he was trying to have a good time right now, in the morning he would stand before the judge. The children of Israel, had, after all that God had done for them, they had sinned against him. They had rebelled against him to the point where God said, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land until every person in this generation that rebelled against me has died off. And it was a hard 40 years. We talk about remembering people who have died. How many funerals do you suppose Moses went to? How many bodies buried in the desert over that 40-year period? No wonder he said, for our days pass away under your wrath. You know, there's always a cost to sin, and it always costs too much. It delivers less than it promises, and it always costs too much. God is God, and we are not. God is angry with our sin, but then the good news, God is merciful when we turn to him and call upon him. In verse 13, again this word return, only this time Moses is crying it out to God, return, O Lord. How long? Return to your place, the place of mercy. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. In other words, first thing, don't wait, don't hesitate. Let it come first thing in the morning, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days when you've come to the place of repentance and seeking and finding forgiveness in God. Then you move past that to the joy and the gladness. And one of the things that ought to characterize God's people is joy and rejoicing. Not a false, pump it up kind of thing, but something that comes from our heart, knowing that we have been forgiven even though we don't deserve it. There's all the difference in that, by the way, and saying, well, he forgives me every time, I'm just going to go sin some more. That's not it at all. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And then verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. First Baptist Church, may I submit to you with all of my heart that those last two verses, verses 15 and 16, those are great verses for us to pray. You want to know how to pray? Pray Scripture. Take the Scripture and turn it into a prayer back to God. And collectively, these are great verses. We need to be praying this for our church. And then he says, let the favor, the grace of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We want our lives to mean something. We want our church to mean something. Let your grace be upon us, your undeserved favor. Have a change of heart, O God, your reaction to your corrupted creation. Let it be one of grace. You say, oh, but this we balk at. We want to pay for everything. Why should God be gracious to us? I met an old woman named Grace who just wouldn't receive it. One Christmas, I went with a deacon and we took Christmas baskets to several people, elderly people within our church. This was in another congregation. And we stopped at her house and he looked at me and says, wait till you meet Grace. She's a little different. And we sat with her and we talked with her and we gave her the Christmas basket. She tried not to take it. We said, Grace, this is for you. She set it on the table. She went and got her checkbook and started to write out a check. And she would not hear of it, but that we take this $10 check back to the church and put it in. Her name was Grace, but she couldn't receive grace. We have all of this inside of us. We've got to pay for this. And when it comes to everything else in life, that's a very responsible attitude. But when it comes to your relationship with God, it won't fly. We can't come to Him on our own terms. We got to come to Him on His terms. And the only thing is grace. The law came by Moses, grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, why should God be merciful to us? Why should God show us grace? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the only reason for God to show us mercy and grace. But it is enough. When Jesus on the cross, before He dismissed His spirit, He said, it is finished. And you can't add anything to it with a $10 check or whatever you put in the offering or whatever you do at church or however you try to live your life. If you're doing that thinking, well, I'll trust Jesus and then I'll do this. That's an insult to the grace of God. Jesus said, you can't come into the kingdom unless you're like a little child. People say, oh, that's the innocence of children. People who say that have never been parents. Children aren't innocent, but they're helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. They can't live. They're helpless. That's how we come to God. Alcoholics Anonymous was started on principles gleaned from a Christian missionary. And even if they have strayed apart from biblical Christianity to some degree, the first step is to admit to yourself that there is a problem that they are powerless to change. God, I can't fix this. But let your favor be upon us, be upon me. Not because of anything I've done or could do, because the only thing I deserve because of all that I have done is your condemnation and your anger. But all of that condemnation and anger was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and now because he bore our condemnation, we need never know it. We need never experience it. Grace and truth come through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is God and we are not. God is angry with our sin, but God is merciful when we call upon him. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we need your grace. And forgive us. We gloss over sin. And then we don't really think we need grace very much. We think we're all right. Oh God, open our eyes to see how abhorrent and repulsive and repugnant sin actually is. As repugnant as cancer to the physical body, so is sin to our souls. And once you've given us a glimpse of that, then show us your undeserved mercy and favor to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only through you. Oh God, no matter how long we live, no matter what we've done, no matter how long we've been a church member, even in the ministry, we come to the end of our lives, all we can pray is, oh God, I'm just an old sinner. But oh, how we need you. And how we rejoice that with you there is forgiveness of sins. If you would mark iniquities, oh God, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. Therefore you are to be worshipped. Therefore you are to be received from our hearts. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen.